A young mother was having problems with discipline until she read an article that was entitled, see, how did that go? Can Your Child Trust You? Wow. Can your child trust you? And as she was reading, this author was talking about the fact that oftentimes parents will repeat over and over, no, no, don't do that, no. But they never seem to get around to enforcing the no. Do you know what I mean? I had that problem as I was raising our children. And so she goes on in this article, and she talks about the fact that it's no wonder that children have lost trust in their parents because they can't expect the parents to follow through. And what the article went on to say was the fact that oftentimes children taking advantage of that and recognizing, as Mark pointed out in his beautiful story this morning, that children will use that and work that system to get what they want, because they wear their parents down. My youngest son, he was a master at that. Over and over and over, you know, this drip, 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 till finally you would give in. And he got what he wanted. What this lady suggested in her article were some concrete steps. And one of the steps was, when you tell your child, your young toddler particularly, no, and then they look at you with that, you know, knowing look, glance, says, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but you're not really going to do anything about it, are you? Indeed, you do. You get up from whatever you're doing. You pick them up. You don't shake them. You don't spank them. You just remove them from what they're doing and put them down someplace else so they can start some other project and get distracted. That was the aha moment in this young mother's life. She began to do that and other things that were suggested in that article. And as she comments about that, she says it was difficult. It required commitment, it required energy, it required time. But over the years, something remarkable took place in herself, in her children, and in their interaction. She began to establish trust with her children. Integrity, you might call it. The children knew what the boundaries were, and they knew that their mother would always hold them to those boundaries. It made a huge impact. This being Teacher Dedication Sabbath, I've chosen to speak about a quality that I think most of you teachers would agree is pretty essential, wouldn't you, when it comes to relating to your students? The topic of integrity, about what the characteristics are of a person who has integrity, and how if we're lacking in this crucial role, we can find it. And I've entitled my sermon today, Walking the Talk. Walking the Talk. You'll find an outline in the bulletin if you would like to follow along. Mark Twain once said, actions speak louder than words, but not nearly as often. And one wit wrote, the pen may be mightier than the sword, but actions speak louder than words. I've just finished reading Stephen Covey's life-changing book, The Speed of Trust. I recommend it to everyone. In it, he maintains that integrity is one of four core elements that determines a person's credibility. And the others you can see here, intent, capability, and results. Now, we all want to be credible, right? We want to be credible. We want to be trustworthy. To be credible starts with becoming a person of integrity. Think of integrity as it were the roots of the credibility tree. You can't grow your credibility unless you have that integrity. I remember Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, who once said, "I look for three things when I'm hiring people. Three things. First is personal integrity. Second is intelligence. The third is a high energy level. But if you don't have the first, the other two will kill you." He is known in the business world, by the way, as one of the most credible of businessmen. A startling example of personal integrity. Andy Roddick, playing in 2005, it was a massive tournament in Italy, in Rome. And he was leading. This is the third level, so he was making his way up to the top, going through the various eliminations, and he was playing against an extremely talented Spaniard by the name of Fernando Verdasco. It was match point, and Verdasco double faulted. Match, Andy Roddick. Verdasco hung his head and walked to the net to shake Andy's hand, but Andy didn't move. He just stood there, thought for a second, and then he walked over to where that second serve had landed. And he got down and he looked very carefully, and then he motioned to the umpire to come over. The umpire came and he pointed to a little indentation right there on the edge of the mark, the boundary there. He said, "That ball was in." Now you can imagine the umpire. Nobody does this, you know. Nobody does this. This is a game of the umpires. It's not on the honor system. He couldn't believe it, and he actually overturned his own call. He said, "You may be right." Verdasco went on not only to win that point, but he went on to win the match. Andy Roddick lost that match because of that one deed. But I want to assure you that he went on to win something way more important. He won this issue of integrity, not just to that umpire, but to all the umpires in the game, to all the players in the game, and to all the fans in the game, because of making that one difficult choice. So what is integrity? How would you define integrity? Give me a couple of one-word answers. Integrity. Honesty. What else? Trustworthiness. Constancy. Staying firm. Okay. Anyone else? To be upright, surely. Loving. To be loving, oh, that expands it even more, doesn't it? Okay. Good words. So I think most of us would agree that it primarily has to do with honesty. That was the first word that came out, telling the truth, making the right impression. It comes from the Greek word, same Greek word as the word integrated. There's a proverb of Solomon where he informed us there that integrity of the upright guides them, but the duplicity of the unfaithful will destroy them. So the contrast then would be the upright or those who have integrity and those who have duplicity. Think of the term for a moment, congruence. Now, Mark didn't have an outline of what I was talking about, so I had no idea that he was going to throw that in there. In fact, he tied in so many things in his story, it was incredible. Thank you so much, Mark, for that. Amazing how God works. It's a synonym for integrity. But what it means is people who are congruent, they act in harmony with their deepest values and beliefs. In other words, they walk the talk. When they feel they ought to do something, they do it. They're not driven by the opinions of others or the expediency of the moment. In other words, they are listening to that still small voice within them, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, integrity is not to be confused with compliance. You know, compliance essentially means follow the rules, do what you're told. I think there are a lot of compliant Christians out there. They go along to get along. Integrity, on the other hand, is in short supply. One writer observed, what we're really talking about here isn't law enforcement. It doesn't have to do with commandment keeping, in other words, or regulatory issues. It's an absence of core values. Confusion about what's the right thing to do and how those values translate into actual behavior. And that's one of the things that we want to be talking about more and more as we go forward in the weeks and the months to come about actual behavior, how it is that we can take the principles that we're learning and put them into practice, to make them practical. The Apostle Paul said that for the born-again Christian, these moral values are written where? Where? I heard a few people say it. On the heart, right? Yeah, we are to have them written on our heart or on our mind. But what I find fascinating is how he understands and how he defines that, particularly as it relates to people that don't even know about God's law. Would you turn to Romans, the second chapter, with me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Chapter 2, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Think about how this relates to individuals who don't really know that much about God. Maybe it's some of your own family members or children. Maybe it's a neighbor that hasn't been exposed to the principles and the beauty of God's Word. Beginning in verse 14, for when Gentiles, those who have not accepted Jesus, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a what? A law to themselves. That's amazing. Who show the work of the law written in their heart. So it might be possible for someone to have the law written in their heart who isn't even a Christian. Is that what he's saying? Who hasn't been exposed to Jesus. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I wish I had time this morning to develop that in a little more detail. Perhaps you can do that on your own. I believe that this would apply to someone like this gentleman here that you see up on the screen, Mahatma Gandhi. You know, Gandhi was once asked to speak before Parliament. Actually, it was the House of Commons in England. And using no notes, he spoke for 2 hours and brought an essentially hostile crowd at the end of his time into standing ovation. Reporters asked his secretary afterwards how he was able to mesmerize his audience so successfully for that amount of time and with no notes. Here's what he replied. Watch carefully. What Gandhi thinks, what he feels, what he says, and what he does are all what? The same. He doesn't need notes. you and I, we think one thing, we feel another, we say a third, or we do a fourth, so we need notes and files to keep track of it. By living a life of integrity and congruence, those of you who have studied the life or perhaps even saw the movie about him, you'll recognize that he changed the face of this planet, didn't he? He did some amazing things. Despite the fact that he never held any public office, he was never involved in any formal leadership position. That was Gandhi. I want to show you, I want to reveal to you someone so far surpassing Gandhi as the night and the day, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of the congruent life. Thank you, Enoch, for reading that passage. Go with me back to John 14 for a moment, would you? This is powerful stuff, friends. He is our example. He came to live the life that he wanted us to live. And he shows us what it's like to live a life of integrity, in congruence. Let's start reading in verse 7, should we? 14:7. If you had known me, he's talking to Thomas here, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And then Philip comes, and he says to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Now notice how he answers that. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the what? Does the works. So you can believe in me, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. In other words, you can believe because I tell you, or you can believe by my life. You can learn because what I do is what I say, and what I say is what I do. Another important aspect of integrity is humility. You know, a renowned business expert was doing some research on what turned good companies into great companies. And to his surprise and shock, he discovered that compared to the high-profile leaders with the big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders seem to have come from a different planet. They were self-effacing. They were quiet. They were reserved, even shy. He discovered that these leaders were a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They're more like Lincoln and Socrates than they were Patton or Caesar. Now, humility is not something that comes easily to most people, is it? It doesn't come easily to me. It didn't come easily to Moses, who the Bible writers described as the meekest of men. But what did it take for him to become the meekest of men? After 40 years as the pampered prince of Egypt, he was anything but humble. And you may recall from Patriarchs and Prophets that his intellectual greatness, we have that slide if you'll turn to it, his intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the great men of all ages as historian, poet, philosopher, general, legislature, he stands without peer. And so based on that, and knowing that his people need to be delivered, he took matters into his own hands, didn't he? And you remember he went out and killed one of the Egyptian overseers. 40 years as a shepherd in the desert of Midian eventually brought him to a place of congruence. His acts were finally in harmony with his words. He learned humility and total trust and dependence on God. Now, understand this, friends. 2/3 of his life were spent before he got around to doing what God had intended for him to do all along. 2/3. So consider, Moses, the next time you're reflecting on God's plan for your life and why you may find yourself in an awaiting period. Maybe a humble attitude on your part is the missing ingredient that God is waiting to be reproduced before you're ready to begin your true calling. And then there's a final characteristic of integrity that sort of gives us that complete picture, and that is courage. It takes courage like Andy Roddick's to do the right thing even when it's hard. I think of a medical student's experience as told by his wife. She said, that first year in medical school was really difficult for my husband. There's a lot of, competition. Everybody was trying to succeed and do well. So they came down to that very first test, that very first year in medical school. Some of you doctors may remember that time. And this particular medical school was built on the idea of congruence, trust. So the professor comes in, he hands out the papers, everybody gets theirs, and then he leaves. And after he leaves, it's only a matter of moments before the medical students begin rifling through their pockets and the purses and their backpacks, and they take out their cheat sheets. This man's heart sinks to the bottom. He's not going to cheat, but he doesn't know what to do because he knows he will not be able to do as well as those that are cheating. Can't compete against that. Until in the back of the class, a tall, lanky young man stands up. And he says in a big, booming voice, he says, "Classmates, I left my home. I put my wife and 3 babies in an upstairs apartment so that I could study for medical school. I will not stand for anyone who's cheating in this class. And I want you to know I will report anyone that I see who's using a cheat sheet." Those cheat sheets disappeared as fast as they appeared in the first place. And he sat back down again. Do you know, church family, that that particular class graduated more individuals out of that class than had ever been graduated in any class in the history of the medical school? That doctor went on to become a very successful doctor, as you can imagine. But not just him, he elevated his entire class and the medical profession and the trustworthiness of doctors and their patients and that inner reaction, inner relationship. When you think of people in your experience who have integrity, do you see these characteristics coming to the forefront? Honesty, congruence, humility, and courage. Do you see those in a person with integrity? You do, don't you? I do. That's what I look at. That's what I'm focused on. And so in the next few moments here, how do we become people of integrity? Well, let's just begin with where we are. Let me ask several questions that will help us to evaluate our own personal level of integrity. And you'll find those, number 9 in the handout there. So you can just rate yourself there on a scale of 1 to 5. A, do I generally try to be honest in all my dealings? Or am I prone to stretch the truth to my advantage? And you can circle 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 there. 1 would be the least, 5 would be the most. Number 2, do I typically walk my talk? Number 3, am I clear about my values? And do I feel comfortable standing up for them? Remember that passage where Jesus says, if we're not willing to stand up for Him, then He won't be willing to stand up for us before the Father. Am I comfortable standing up for my values, even though I'd be shot down? I know it. Well, that's especially true when it comes to peer pressure in school, right? High school, college, not elementary school, of course. Am I open to the possibility that I may need to rethink and or redefine my values periodically? Do I need to reassess those? Make sure that they're matching that of my Savior. And then lastly, am I able to consistently make and keep commitments to myself and others? This last question, I believe, is especially important. It's one that I've been focusing on, not only in my family, but also in public. Am I able to consistently make and keep commitments to myself and others? I'm convinced that this one area will increase personal integrity faster than any other. Whether large commitments or small ones, even very small ones, you know, like getting up when the alarm clock goes off, or turning down that second helping of dessert, or perhaps keeping an appointment with God every morning. It's a fact that every time we make and keep a commitment to ourselves, whether large or small, we increase our self-confidence. We build a foundation upon which to make and keep even greater commitments. So let me just share with you, as a fellow traveler in this area, just a few suggestions. First of all, keep your commitments to a minimum. Differentiate between what's a goal, a direction, a focus, and an actual commitment. Remembering that you are pledging your integrity when you make a commitment. And then the second one there, treat a commitment you make to yourself with as much respect as the ones that you make to others. Now, whether this is a commitment to exercise for 30 minutes a day, let's say, or you're going to read one book every month, or you're going to get between 7 and 8 hours of sleep, treat that commitment and yourself with respect. One thing that really helps me here is the idea that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, and He wants to live within me, so I need to take good care of it. The third one there is, don't make the commitment impulsively. You have to plan for it. I remember the story of a man who was discussing with friends. It was at a Christmas party, and they were discussing drinking. But it wasn't specifically about alcohol. It was more about the necessity of drinking more water. And he was tremendously impressed by what some of them were saying about that. So just impulsively, he said, you know what? I've decided that I'm only going to drink water this next year. I'm not going to drink any more alcohol, any more juice, any more soda. He kept his commitment. He said it was the hardest commitment he had ever made. For an entire year, he made that commitment and he kept it. But he felt deprived and he felt foolish about this off-the-cuff decision that he'd made. Not so much about the alcohol, because he was ready to give that up, but the juice and an occasional soda. Number 4, review progress every day. Keep it a high priority. So easy to get discouraged, isn't it? And to lose interest. But that's not going to happen nearly as easily if we keep our objective front and center, which reminds me, I knew of a family who did this, and they made pictures. They cut pictures out of magazines of the commitments that they had made, and they put them right there with magnets on their refrigerator so it would remind them of their commitment. When keeping our commitments becomes hard, we have two choices, don't we? By God's grace, our behavior will match our commitment. Or we can lower our values to match our behavior. Two choices. The first choice, guess what? It's going to strengthen our integrity. Second choice lowers it, and it also makes it that much harder for us then to make and keep additional future commitments. That's why I love that text in Philippians 4:13. Helps me to just focus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, friends, the greater our integrity, the more honest, the more congruent, the more humble, the more courageous we are, the more credibility we're going to have, and the more trustworthy we're going to be, whether we're a teacher, whether we're a parent, whether we're a student, or whatever our line of work might be. May God help us from this day forward to walk the talk. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've given us this beautiful example of what it means to live lives of integrity, to walk the talk. Lord, we are convinced that we need to be transformed into your image. We know that. We want to be trustworthy people. We want to be credible. But we know that we often blow it and that we fall far short of that perfect example that you've given. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. Thank you for challenging us, giving us this beautiful picture about what it means to live that kind of a life. And now by your strength and by your grace, as we leave the sanctuary today, as we just meditate a little on what it means to keep that commitment that we make to ourselves, that we make to our church, that we make to you, our God. And as we see the example of how that plays out in looking at this kitchen, this brand new kitchen, how we've committed to it, how we have persevered through it, and now we're seeing the fruits of it. And Lord, that's the very thing that you want to see us accomplish in our individual lives. So I pray that you will dismiss us now with your blessing, that you will help us to accomplish every good thing, and that we'll be ready to meet you when you come. In the name of Jesus, I pray and thank you. Amen.